morning. We are in Job chapter 38, beginning Job chapter 38 today as we get to begin the divine speeches. And we're going to talk about that for the next few weeks. Very important. It almost feels like you've been anticipating this. You've been building up to this, and finally you're here. And the thing that maybe Job thought just would never happen is about to happen here with these divine speeches. So I hope we can gain some benefit from it. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you for the redemption we enjoy in your Son and in your love and your grace toward us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the story of Job and the power in that story and the revealing of your character and your nature. And we pray that you will be with us, that our minds and hearts would be open not only to see life with suffering, but to see life with you and to see your glory and your greatness, but also your love and your mercy and your compassion in areas and in ways that we've never seen it before. Please be with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Job 38 through 41 or so, before you get into chapter 42 and the ending of the book, to me, it feels big. And it should feel big because God is going to engage. He is going to dialogue with Job. I feel like, and I want us to talk a little bit about it before we get on into it, but I feel like sometimes the way we have perceived of these what are called divine speeches, the way we perceive of God's response, has not entirely been wrong. It's not that there was not truth in it. I just don't think it was the whole of what's going on. And I think if we're one-dimensional, and I'll explain this in a minute, but if we're one-dimensional in how we see God's response, we actually end up having a misconception about God that I don't think the book of Job is trying to get us to. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about just maybe what we have heard before or what we have thought when we read through. I know many of you have read through Job many times or several times. What has been your perception? And don't talk about what we've talked about in class already. Just generally, what has been your perception of God's response to Job? Anybody? Would you say that again, Ronnie?
Why do we suffer when we're trying to be right?
Okay, that's Job. You're saying that's Job's feeling? Okay, that's... Yeah, okay, I'm with you now. Maybe I asked in an ambiguous way. Yeah, that is, when we think of suffering, that tends to be what we think of. But I mean, when I say our perception, our understanding of how God is responding to Job. So when you think, and Ronnie's right, we all think of that. Alan? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the kind of the story. So, what attributes of God, along with what Alan said, seem to be the most pronounced just on a surface reading? Like what? Yes. Okay. Let me. And I agree with what you are saying. Let me present to you how I always heard it when I was growing up. Okay. The way I heard it growing up, I never heard too much about chapters 38 through 41. If I did, I don't remember it. Talking about love. Okay. That's not how I heard it. What I heard was it's all about power. And Job, you didn't have a right to question me in the first place. And I'm God. And you didn't know I'm God. And leave it there. Okay. Now, there is some truth in that. I mean, there's actually a truth in that. But I think that is very much short-sighted if we read carefully. Okay? Am I the only one that... you can nod at me if you've kind of heard that. That power's the predominant thing. Well, power's there, but I want to submit to you that I actually think while it does deal with His creative power, what chapters 38 through 41 is about is the power of God expressed by the motive of love. Okay? And sometimes that's not what we see. And I understand why, because God's going to come in here and talk about, you know, where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? But we're going to even talk about that. There's even love in those statements and the way those statements are phrased. Okay. So, what I want to say to you is that these divine speeches do reveal the power of God, but they also reveal the love of God that Job was not seeing. Okay, that Job had not, I don't think, come to understand. And what these speeches do is correct Job in the sense of reframing how he's looking at things. And so, now this does take us back to Ronnie's point. When we think of suffering, most of us want to know why. And I get the feeling Job would like to know why. Does God ever tell Job why? No. He never tells him why. Chapters 38 through 41 is more about God than it is about suffering. Okay, so it's having a whole or a healthy, a sound view of God, perspective of God, even while we are suffering. All right? Okay. So we're going to come back to all that. Now, here's what I want to do for Job 38 through 41. And we're going to read some of these passages. But I'm going to skip ahead and then we're going to come back. Okay? So chapter 42 is at the end after these speeches, and we're going to be covering these speeches. But we need to talk about something, and there has been quite a bit of kind of discussion about what exactly is going on, and how we interpret these passages in chapter 42 is going to dictate how you see the rest of the divine speeches. Okay? So let's look at Job 42. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and read down through verse 6. And I want to focus on verse 6. And we're going to spend a little time. It might feel a little technical, but it's okay. Because this, like I said, this shapes how you read 38, 39, 40, 41. So if we don't get this figured out in our mind, you know, it's going to be a little confusing. Okay. So chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. We need to talk about what he's talking about exactly. Okay. Now, does anybody have a different rendering of verse 6 there in your translation?
I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.
What translation is that?
New King James.
Okay, New King James says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. That's good. Anybody else? Despise myself. Okay, so I despise myself. Job's come to say, you remember the friends kept wanting Job to say something like that, and now Job says it, but not because of the friends, but because of his experience with God. Okay, some say it could be, you know, the idea of melting. You know, you can just melting. Job is melting before God. And here's the other part. Let's talk about what he means. I'm not debating with what is said. The question is, what does he mean in the context? So when he says, all right, I've seen you with my eye, I've experienced you, is what he means. And your greatness and your grandeur and your glory and all that you are, your love. And he says, now I abhor myself. And then this notion of him repenting in dust and ashes. This might surprise you. There's at least 5 different views among accepted scholars over what he means when he says, I repent in dust and ashes. I'm going to share some of them with you, and then we're going to talk about what I think it is. But here's the big question I want you to think about. So, is Job saying, and we can have some disagreement on this, okay, I'm not going to throw anything at you. Okay. Is he saying, I have actually sinned against you, okay, I've sinned against you, God, or is he saying something else? I'm kind of showing my hand because I kind of think he's saying something else, all right? Anybody have an idea? Okay. That's possible.
The word repent doesn't necessarily mean wrongdoing. It just means I'm going to change my ways.
There you go. Thinking, I would even say in this case. But yeah, we'll say ways. So repent means to change my mind. Okay. Now, I do think there's a level of, to kind of pull what Mike is saying in, the word here does indicate an intense level of regret. Okay. But there's a difference in saying I regret that I didn't see this before. I regret that I was so narrow-minded about this or whatever it is. I regret that, you know, I expressed myself the way that I did. There's a difference in saying that and saying I actually sin. Now, we're tempted to want to say, yeah, Job's just confessing sin. But that actually runs counter to what we've seen so far. And God never says, Job, you're a sinner. And later on, he's certainly not going to view him that way. Now, who does God view as having sinned? His friends are more going to be in that category. So I want to work through this with you a little bit, because I do think how we see this is going to be helpful to what God is actually doing, even how we view God. Now, if someone wants to say, hey, I think he stepped over the line at points and therefore he's just repenting of that sin, I'm okay with that. I just don't necessarily think that's the crux of what we're dealing with. So when we start thinking about what is actually happening, you have, you know, as a reader, you had all these vociferous and fatiguing dialogues with the friends of Job. You're just ready for those to be over. And when you think about Job, if he's not been anything else, he's been consistent in his defense of what? His integrity. And by integrity, we mean faithfulness. Not necessarily sinlessness, but faithfulness. Okay. And as we've moved through, one of the points we've tried to make is actually, Job may not have realized it, but when he's defending his integrity, because we know about the dialogue between Satan and the Lord, when he's defending his integrity, who is he actually defending? God. Yeah, God knows he has integrity, and God said he's a faithful man and all of that. So the more he defends himself, in a sense, he's defending God. But when he's doing it, he doesn't know he's defending God because he feels targeted by God. Okay, everybody with me on that? So is there a correction that's going on? Yes. So what I want to talk about as we think about these divine speeches, and I think what we're seeing in chapter 42, and I told you at the very beginning of the study, we're talking about Job's transformation. We're talking about this change in the thinking of Job. He's not thinking at the end of the book like he was at the beginning of the book. Okay. But I think at the end what we're going to find out when we look at chapter 42 is that he's been validated, that he has been confirmed in a way by God. Now let me ask you this. And just think about it, and you can answer me if you want to. If Job doesn't get all the blessings that he gets at the end, if I mean, I'm glad we have that in the story, but when he gets the blessings at the end, is Job ever really completely restored from a physical standpoint to what he had before? No, I would see it more as reparations than it is. How do you get kids back? You know, I mean, he lost things he's never going to get back, all right? And God never says, hey, let me tell you, I was having this conversation with Satan, and this is really about defending my glory. He's not going to do all that, okay? He doesn't have to do that. And that does come out in chapters 38 through 41, but he's going to be giving this response. So when you look at this view of God. There's about three options that some have brought up. And this gets to what I was bringing up earlier. Do we view the divine speeches as God offering this overpowering mastery? You know, I am in charge, I can do what I want, and you don't have a right to question me. Well, it feels like there's an aspect of His sovereignty that He affirms. There's something else going on. Okay, that's traditionally what I have heard. Maybe you guys have heard other things. Maybe you have better Bible class teachers. I don't know. But I just remember hearing. And it looks that way on the surface. I mean, when you start reading and God starts questioning Him, you think, well, okay, that's all there is. The other view is, and this is kind of crazy to me, some scholars say, well, is God mocking Him? You know, is there a condescension? No, that's not what's going on. The third option I'm presenting to you, I think, is what's going on. And we need to see God as teacher in chapters 38 through 41. Okay? So, yeah, He's sovereign and He could overpower if He wants to. And He does allude and reference His power. But there's something else going on here. And no, God doesn't have the nature and character that He would be mocking Job. I think what we do have is a sovereign teacher, if we can kind of combine those ideas. So He's trying to teach Job. He's trying to correct Job and reframe how he's looking at things and reshape how he's looking at things. Now, here's the deal. Suffering tends to force us to do that. Suffering forces you to step back and all of the wrong conceptions maybe you've had from an experiential standpoint, from a personal standpoint. It's not working. Okay, so maybe you thought, well, I'd respond this way, and I'd feel this way, and I'd do that if I were them. But you've never been them. And until you are in that place, you don't really know what are your concepts going to be. So God, as sovereign teacher, is trying to teach Job, this is the right framework of thinking. Okay? So what I want to do when we go through some of this stuff is just notice God as teaching Job more than just overpowering Job, even though He will reference His power. But even when He talks about His power, I think what He's trying to say to Job is, Job, I want you to think about Me in a different way than you've been thinking about Me. This whole retribution idea is going to be dismissed, even though God often works in that paradigm. It's not the only paradigm in which He works. Let's go back to chapter 40 and look at verse 1. Chapter 40 and verse 1. We're going to get these words and images that are interesting. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. What's Job saying now after chapters 38 and 39? Before, you remember, let's go back and think about what are some of the things Job said before? He's been saying all the way through his speeches earlier. What'd you say? Yeah, if I could just talk to him. And why did he want to talk to him? He talks about, you know, like a legal court case. I'm going to make my defense before God. And if he just listened to me. If I could open my mouth. If I could just make my case. If I could express the situation. What's Job thinking? Well, somehow I'm going to give him this information. He's going to see, and these arguments are going to be so great. You know, he's going to get it.
Seems like something has been askew. I'm like, if I could talk to God, then maybe
yeah.
He doesn't quite get what's going on.
Yeah, yeah. And he feels like God has targeted him, right? He says, I feel like we're enemies. I feel like we're at war. You know, all of this stuff is going on. If I could just talk to him, I'd feel better. No matter what happens, if I could just talk to him and make my case. And so his friends haven't been able to really deal with that in any real way. But when we come to chapter 40, do you see the absolute reversal of how he was feeling before? So now he's saying, you know what I realize is I'm not in a place to make this case. I'm not in a place to question this, the vastness and the depth and the greatness and the transcendence of God is such, I'm not in a place to be able to do this. So he says, Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? Now, that is a right concept of God, number one. He does need to know and he does need to manage where he is and realize his own limitations and realize there's this great amount of information he doesn't have that God has. Okay. So, as you come into this conversation, it is important that he see the sovereignty and the greatness and the glory of God and realize how limited he is and how insignificant he is in the greater scheme of things. Okay. Which hasn't been what it quite felt like. And in dealing with suffering, that's very difficult to do. When you're suffering, I mean really suffering, we tend to start thinking about, you know, us in the context of everything else rather than everything else in the context of us. Okay, go, Roger, what were you going to say? Yeah.
In a way, I mean, and I'm not trying to feel like what God's doing at all.
Right.
But he is telling me, you know, I have to face the universe.
Yeah. And I think it needs to be under, let's talk a little bit about that. Because it's kind of like, and I know it's trivializes it when I bring in human relationships, but I'm going to do that. Let's say somebody has a vast amount of understanding and knowledge about a situation that you don't have. But you don't know that they have it, right? You don't know that they have it. And let's say that they've been very sacrificial towards you, but they're not the kind of person that would tell you that. Okay? You don't know about how sacrificial they've been and how much they've invested in that kind of thing. Okay? Based on the very limited amount of information you have, you perceive them in a hostile way. But the truth is, you don't know the whole big story, right? So to me, God has a right as God to say, I'm God, you don't need to question. I mean, he could do that. He could say that. But I think if you think about the story of Job, God has all this like vast understanding of this scenario that Job does not have. And so, yeah, Job does feel targeted. Job does feel like they're at war. Job does feel like an enemy. That's how he feels. But is that the spiritual reality? No. It's not illogical that he feels that way because he doesn't have access to all that information. But is that the fullness of the reality? No. Okay. You follow what I'm saying? So what he needs to understand is I am insignificant and I do have a limited amount of things and I have been skewed in my thinking. And when you really come before a glorious God who's omniscient and omnipotent and powerful and all of that, then you just realize how insignificant you are and that there is a serious possibility that you don't have the right framework of thinking, that you're not thinking right, and that if you could just see beyond the margins of where you are right now, that it would completely transform how you think about suffering and about God. And I would say this, the skeptic has a very small view of our perspective of who God is. Okay? So he tries to make our view of God small because he has a small view of what he thinks we think. But that's different than the reality. Okay? So, go ahead. Yeah. I think that's right. And so let me move on. We're doing it. I should have told you this. We're doing a general view of these divine speeches, and then next week we're going to get down to the specifics. But this is important for us. Okay. So going back to what Billy said. So seeing God as this wise teacher who's reproving, there is reproof, there is correction, but there's also instruction. Rather than seeing him as an oppressive, bullish, you know, dismissive God, That's not what he's interested in. And so what he's going to do is he's going to employ language that Job should understand. Now let's remember, let me read you a passage from chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, what Job had said earlier. Chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. Was God listening? Sure he was. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. When God comes on the scene, is he powerful? Yes. And we have this, and we'll read a little bit in a minute. He has this powerful force with him. But it wasn't in order to, this is very important. It was not to intimidate Job. Our view sometimes of the power and the majesty of God is about him being a bully and intimidating us. That's not what he's trying to do here. He's saying, this is the reality. I am sovereign. I am creator. And you need to open up the way you're looking at things and see all of creation the way I see all of creation. And not only that, I'm not trying to intimidate you. I'm trying to teach you. Trying to teach you. Why? Because you're created in my image. And so I want you to understand that, yeah, you're insignificant in comparison to my glory and my greatness and all of that, but I want you to come along. Just as a parent would see their child and understand maybe the smallness at a young age and see things they don't see, and you're trying to teach them. So yes, God comes down with a hammer in some places. But I want to mention a couple of things to you. How does God, when we go back to chapter 38, let's do that. Go back to Job chapter 38. And we're going to read all this in future classes in more detail. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now remember, Elihu talks about this storm associated with God and all of that kind of thing. And he says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now that's interesting because that's kind of the thing that went back and forth with Job and his friends. Look at verse 3. God says, now gird up your loins like a man and I will ask you and you instruct me. A couple of things about that. When he says, gird up your loins like a man, what do you think he's saying to Job? What do you think he's...
You wanted to ask me questions,
so
let's see if you can
handle it. Yeah. Be a man. You wanted to engage in this court environment. Let's go. But I've got some questions for you. What are you saying?
I think part of it is he said, I'm going to take you on a journey that's going to be difficult for you, you're mentally and emotionally.
Yeah.
Get your head around.
Uh-huh.
Yeah,
that's right. And in verse, we're not going to play around with these words without knowledge. And this goes to Alan and Roger. We're going to do this. We are going to engage this. And he says, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you and you instruct me. Now, there is sarcasm in you instruct me, because we know other passages that we don't instruct God. But what does that tell you about what God is doing? So if you flip it, and he says, okay, you're not going to instruct me, what is God going to be doing? Instructing you. So he's not necessarily in the business of trying to go around. God, you know, when you're the all-powerful creator, why intimidate? I mean, there's no point in trying, okay, I'm going to beat you into subjection now. No, he's instructing. He's teaching. And I want to show you something. And there's even love in his reproof. God could have gone down throughout chapter 38 and just made propositional statements. Okay, he could have said, I'm this, I'm that, you're not. I'm this, I'm that, you're not. Right? I mean, if you're going to do this, you can just make all these. Y'all know what I mean by propositional statements. Just this is a clear statement. But God doesn't do that. How does he express himself to Job? With what?
Rhetorical questions.
And of course, we know the power of a rhetorical question. We see it throughout Scripture and language where you ask a question that has a logical and unavoidable answer. By the way, the necessary implication is this. I mean, you're not getting, you know, it's like a guy that's 6'9 and 330 talking to a guy that's 4'11 and he weighs 105 pounds saying, "What, you think you're bigger than I am?" You know, I mean, it's a rhetorical, right? We all know the answer to that. So, God is just saying, but even in what he does here, he flips this and shows us he's instructing. So questions, and if you think about this for a minute, questions actually soften the blow. Rhetorical questions, if they're not just terrible rhetorical questions, can instruct. Almost like a father with his arm around his son, saying, "Son, answer this question." You know, it's a instructive process. I think that's important. And I mean, I've through the years have seen that he asks questions, but I don't know that I thought about the implication of that or what that reveals about God. That even in this case, we're tempted when we know something to be true and something somebody else doesn't to just want to, you know, tell them like it is, not ask rhetorical questions. God's trying to teach. He's the sage. He's the teacher. He's the instructor. Now, let me broaden you out just a little bit more. Job is part of wisdom literature. Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, even, you know, we could talk about the Psalms. There's some connections there. But when you look at wisdom literature, we're talking about the pursuit of wisdom. What does a wise teacher do? He leads. God is leading Job to this place. He's leading him to a new understanding. He's having to rip away all of his prejudices, all of his preconceptions, all of those things that weren't right. That paradigm that he and his friends had both probably believed in his past. Retribution theology. He's taken all that away. And he starts to ask questions. And so you look at what he says. You know, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." He says, "Where were you when I set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop.'" Now let's talk a little bit more. When you look at chapter 38 and verse 2, he mentions this darkening of knowledge. Again, that's the idea of a teacher or a sage. Let's move on and think about some things. Look at 38:3 again. Where Yahweh now, he challenges, God challenges Job to this lawsuit, encounters the eternal judge. He tells him, you know, get ready for this experience. I wanted to say this, and that is, the Creator does not interact with His creation mechanically. That scared y'all, didn't it? Just some of you jumped. He does not act mechanically. What do I mean by mechanically, do you think? But relationally. Let's talk about words for a minute. What do you think when I say something's mechanical? Or somebody, have you ever seen, some of you guys probably seen, sometimes coaches will talk about basketball players and they'll say, "Man, he moves so mechanically." Think about that for a minute. What does that mean? Yeah, well, it's kind of like he has to think so hard about what he's going to do before he does. You know, like I know a basketball player that's mechanical. It doesn't look, fluidity is not there. You know, it doesn't look natural, and he has to think about what he's going to do, and it's always this way, and he doesn't have the ability to say, "Okay, what if that's not the scenario? I know what to do in this scenario, but what if there's another scenario?" You know, think about Job's friends. They were very mechanical in how they thought God was supposed to act, as if he wasn't, you know, kind of denying the personality of God. And that's not how it is. This is more of a a relational context. So look at 38:8. Somebody read chapter 38 and verse 8 for me. And what, before you read that, what chapter 38 does, he takes, you have to read it carefully, but almost every argument that had come up, God takes the argument and turns it on its head. So chapter 38 is almost like everything he says, all those rhetorical questions, is a response to something else that's been said. So it's corrective, it's instructive. All right. So somebody read chapter 38 and verse 8 for me. Toby, can you do that?
For who enclosed the sea with doors, and bursting forth, it went out from the wind.
Okay, so when Job spoke of the sea, it represented chaos and all of this stuff. He uses a metaphor. But when God speaks of this, look at 38:8 very closely again. Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? How does God perceive of it? So we read this stuff, we don't think about it. What is he saying? Go, either one of you. Go ahead, Roger.
When it was created, it was seed. You had seed covered everything.
Right.
So it had no balance.
Okay. Go ahead, Alan.
I think, too, the birth process is something that is so common in our experience. But in God's, and then we think of creation as being so huge and magnificent. And in the mind of God, one's just equal to the other.
Yeah. So here's what I think is going on. I think to what they both said, in God's mind, what's creation? Creation is Him actually creating life. Okay? So He doesn't see things in this mechanical way. What He sees is the beauty of His creation, the way a mother looks at her child. Okay? So there's not a part of that creation that He doesn't care about. There's not a part of that creation that He does not love. Now remember, what do you think Job's been thinking when he was suffering? I'm outside of the margins, He doesn't love me. And what he's saying, Job, even the things you don't know anything about, even, and later on he's going to say, even the animals you don't know anything about, even the parts of creation you don't know anything about, I brought this to be. And so, this very limited, what Job had considered a case of the divine limitation of the sea, God says, you're looking at it the wrong way. It's a beautiful portrait. Now, there can be conflict in that portrait, and there can be suffering sometimes in that portrait, but it is a beautiful, beautiful portrait. Look at chapter, well, we don't have time right now, but in look at 38, 31, and 32. Look at 38, 31, and 32. He says, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? He goes on and talks about the heavenly existence and all of that. What is he saying? He's saying, look, things may not be like you thought they were supposed to be, but I've brought life forth and I haven't abandoned that life. And so while you were sitting there casting these charges at me because you thought I didn't love you, I still loved you. And I even loved the animals I created and the things I created and the world I created in ways that you can never imagine. And so if I love all of those things and even those animals that represented outside the margins, and we talked a little, and we'll talk more about that. But the animals throughout Job 38 through 41, don't just read over those. Many of those animals that God's going to mention are animals that were considered in some way as unclean or outside of the boundary markers or representative of those outside of where men thought they should be. And what God is going to do is say, look, even the things that you think are outside the margins of acceptance, I love it all. And I'm providing for it all. All those animals you don't know anything about and you don't feel like thinking about, how do they eat? Who takes care of them? I do. And I think, you know, as we get into more of a contextual study next week, I think if we can understand, one of the things God is doing is He's saying, you have this very limited kind of framework of thinking of me as God. And what I need you to do is I need you to broaden that thing out and think about the vastness of God. And then when you think of your suffering, you'll know I have loved you and I've had compassion for you and I still care for you. Okay? We'll stop there today.